saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see now the continuity of the covenant that you made with Israel, fulfilled now in your Israel of God, the church. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. When the translation says want a man, it means lack a man, if you're reading that. They're still not want a man. So, a scenario familiar to all of us by now, I'm sure. Judah is facing invasion. God told Jeremiah he's going to destroy this city with its temple. He's going to enslave and exile the people. He's going to end the priesthood and its service, at least for a while, and do everything short of totally destroying the royal line of King David. And yet, he also promised to preserve that royal line, despite its sin, for the sake of his promise to David, and that David's descendant would sit on the throne of Judah forever. We saw from last week that that rule was fulfilled with the coming of Jesus and the coming of his kingdom. And we also saw from last week how God assured Jeremiah that the priesthood and Levites would continue, and that the people themselves he'd make more numerous than can be counted. And finally, we saw how hard this would have been for Jeremiah to believe this, seeing all the devastation around him. Now, the people of Israel are being decimated before his eyes. They're in a fight for their lives. The city's being besieged. They're dying at the walls. So it's a bit hard for Jeremiah to believe this in the face of all this death. And so, God, to give his prophet strong assurance, he makes a comparison for him. He tells him that in the same way that he's made a covenant with the day and the night, that one should follow the other till the end of time, that if he ever breaks that covenant that God has made with the day and the night, he'll also break those other promises he made as well. That is, to multiply the people so that they couldn't be counted, and to continue the priesthood. And so this is God's way of saying, Jeremiah, I won't do that. I will not break that promise. Well, why does he say it like this? How does it relate to us? Well, let's find out. Our theme is this. God has promised to continue the line of David, to continue the priesthood, and multiply the people of Israel. 3 points to make. First, when God says he'll do a thing, he does it, but he also gives repeated assurance as an aid to our faith. And second, God often speaks figuratively in his word, especially when that word is an Old Testament prophecy. And finally, God continues the priests, the Levites, and the nation of Israel by means of the church today. First, when God says he'll do a thing, he does it, but he also gives repeated assurances as an aid to our faith. A lot of people want more assurance with God in everything. They want to have more confidence in him, in the things that they ask him for, and sometimes they condemn themselves for not having more faith. One way to remedy this is to see that he knows all about your problem, but he doesn't condemn. It's the same God who granted you justification, right standing with God. The same God who granted you justification is not the same God who now seeks to condemn you about your less than perfect faith. I mean, the disciples had less than perfect faith. Now, God does reprove. He admonishes. Yes, he does from time to time. We see examples of that with Christ in the lives of the disciples. He reproved some of them for being slow to believe, of having little faith. But my point is that the same God who began to work powerfully in your life when you first came to know him, and when he first, in a manner of speaking, introduced himself to you, is now not going to thrust you from him because you suddenly found that you have a hard time believing him for certain things. Not everyone has the same kind of faith or the same degree. We're told that in Romans chapter 14. We're told also in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the chapter on faith, that this faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, and maybe often and in many ways assailed and weakened. But it gets the victory, is the point. End of quote. It gets the victory. Why does it get the victory? Because it's given to you by God to begin with. It doesn't emanate from you. In other words, it didn't originate with you. And Christ asked Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he asked, "And who do you say that I am?" And you know the answer here. And then Jesus said back to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven." End of quote. He's the one who revealed it to him. This is why this faith gets the victory, despite everything. It endures despite certain weaknesses along the way. This doctrine is called the perseverance of the saints. It's the letter P in the Calvinist acrostic that's known as TULIP. TULIP, total depravity, T. Unconditional election, U. Limited atonement, L. Irresistible calling, I. And perseverance of the saints. Where do we find this perseverance in Scripture? Well, among other places, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, which says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." So it's valid to ask, has he given me faith to believe the gospel to begin with? And if the answer is yes, then he's begun a good work in you. And according to Philippians 1:6, he'll keep doing it and improving on it and bringing it unto perfection. And one of the aspects of this saving faith is faith to believe, to trust God in the very practical things of day-to-day living. God knew you and intervened in your life when you weren't half as sanctified as you are right now. And so if that's the case, then it's safe to say that nothing that you may be having a problem with is going to surprise him. He already knew about it. He knew about your situation before you did. Psalm 103:14 reads as follows. "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust." Consider Elijah. Elijah is held out to us as an example of a sturdy man of faith. In James chapter 5, it says that he prayed that it would not rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't. And then he prayed again, and it did. And James, now commenting on the life of Elijah in the Old Testament, tells us that Elijah's prayers availed much. James chapter 5, verse 16. Well, this is the same man who spoke fearlessly to King Ahab and mocked 450 priests of Baal, who called fire down from heaven. A great man of faith, yes, and yet right afterwards we see him fearful, running for his life because Queen Jezebel had threatened him merely by her words. You see something similar to Saint Peter, who had faith enough to walk on water, Matthew 14:29, and yet later his faith became so shaken that he was too afraid to admit that he even knew Jesus. These are people God blessed. The point is, God knew all about these weaknesses before the people who even had them did, before they even knew themselves that they did. And the same holds true with us. He doesn't stop working with people when they suddenly discover that their faith in God could stand some improvement. God grants us strong assurance. But we have to see where it is in the Word. In Hebrews 6, it says, hear God giving an oath to his people. Not only a promise, he gave an oath. It refers to a custom among people. It says, men truly swear by the greater man. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. It means, if I make an oath, that's the end of all argument. And then it comments on what God does for us, in that he condescends to us. Not in a bad way, but after all, he's God. But in a good way. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, that's us, unto the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, it means he doesn't change his mind, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, the promise and then the oath on top of the promise, but that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong assurance, we who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope that's set before us. Our second point is this. God often speaks figuratively in his words, especially when that word is an Old Testament prophecy. Do you want to understand the Bible better? Well, then this is important. Sometimes Jesus spoke literally, and sometimes he did not. Sometimes the prophets said things to be taken literally, and sometimes not. How do you tell when it's one thing and when it's another thing? Well, you look at the context in which it's written. Another way is comparing Scripture with Scripture. And this is especially important when we see how prophecy is fulfilled in with the priests and the Levites and the nation of Israel. Again, the Confession of Faith comments on this. Chapter 1, it makes this statement. It says, quote, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. End of quote. Now, a corollary to this rule, by corollary, I mean a truth that logically follows from what you already accept is true, right? A corollary to this is that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. That's how to understand the Bible. Not only does that method make sense, it's actually biblical. It's biblical to do it that way. For example, Colossians 1:26. Here, St. Paul writes that the things that were left unclear in the Old Testament, God has now made clear in the New. So, if someone just reads the Old Testament prophecy itself, all by itself alone, and makes no attempt to see how it is referenced in the New Testament, how it's handled in the New Testament, that's not good. Then all we're left with is this is how God is speaking to me. This is what this verse means to me. Don't confuse me with the facts. Well, he's not finished speaking to you yet. Read how the New Testament handles that before jumping to a private conclusion. Here's Ephesians 3. St. Paul speaks of a mystery, a former mystery, now revealed, kept mysterious in the Old Testament, now made clear in the New. Or notice Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So with that in mind, how do we know when to take things literally and when to take them figuratively when we read them in the Bible? It's not always easy. But part of the answer is, look at it on a case-by-case basis. In essence, see how the Scriptures themselves do it. Here's an easy one. Easy one. John the Baptist is, for example, he's baptizing people in the River Jordan, and approaching him is Jesus. John stops what he's doing and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John 1:29. Presumably, no one said, well, John, that's not a lamb. That's a man right there. Oh, I get it. Oh, the Lamb of God. Oh. See, that's an easy one. Everyone got that. Here's one a little more challenging. Matthew 16:5. And it begins that as follows. Now, when the disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." You make bread out of leaven. Leaven is risen yeast. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." In other words, that's why he's saying this. This is what they thought. See, they took him literally. Matthew 16:11. And then the text continues, and Jesus, being aware of it, said, "How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread?" And then notice the next verse, verse 12. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, the wrong reply to that would have been, well, why didn't he just say so in the first place? Well, he's God. It's his prerogative to say it the way he wants to say it. Here's one similar to that. Still fairly easy. John chapter 11. Here Mary and Martha have a brother named Lazarus. Lazarus, who is very sick. And all were personal friends of Christ. Lazarus dies. The scripture makes it plain that he died. Christ says to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples say to him, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well." Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Now, the wrong reply to that would have been, well, why didn't you say so? Why don't you speak truthfully? See, that's what not to say. That's what you don't want to say that. He is being truthful. What he's not being is literal. He's being figurative for the purpose of teaching a higher lesson. And he's allowed to do this because he's Christ. Here's one that's more challenging. It's a prophecy about the return of Elijah, the prophet, given in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, one of the last books of the Old Testament. An Old Testament prophecy fulfilled in the New Testament. And it reads as follows in Malachi. "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the fathers to the children and the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, Elijah lived way before Malachi wrote this. And then 350 years later comes John the Baptist. And they ask him who he is. The priests and Levites want to know who he is. "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" they asked. And he answered, "No." Now, the name given at his birth was John, not Elijah. We read this in John 1:60. Gospel of John. Yet in Matthew 11, now notice Matthew 11, the disciples ask Christ, "Who is this man?" And what he does is he quotes from Malachi that very passage. "Assuredly," he says, "I say unto you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. For all the prophets and law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Meaning this prophecy is not easy to hear. It's not easy to receive. Now, the wrong response would have been, but the prophecy specified Elijah. His name is John. John says that he's not Elijah. You say that he is. Who's right? See, I'm saying that'd be the wrong response. You don't want to say that. That's the wrong response. Jesus says he's Elijah. If he says he's Elijah, then he's Elijah. Now, Luke 1:17 helps us resolve this. Here in Luke 1:17, the angel Gabriel appears to Zacharias and Elizabeth. John the Baptist's parents about their new baby. And he tells them he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, the priests and Levites that we read about before wanted to know from John if he was that very man, Elijah. John answered truthfully, he was not that very man, but he fulfilled the role of Elijah and was thus named Elijah by Christ. Now, if Christ is the only one in the world who is calling him Elijah, well, he's still Elijah then. It's not the first time God renamed a person. Here's the point. This prophecy and this word of God was fulfilled truthfully, but figuratively. And if Christians insist on strict literalism all of the time, they're going to misunderstand a lot. And when it applies to the continuance of the priests and the Levites and the nation of Israel, which Jeremiah prophesied, our understanding of this principle is crucial. Our final point is this. God continues the priests, the Levites, and the nation of Israel by means of the church today. This does not discount the fact that God is working mightily among the Jewish people, and he has a remnant that he will include in his holy city as well. He's not finished with them at all, and you can see God's providential protection of them. But the Bible calls us priests and Levites, and a holy nation, and a royal priesthood, and the Israel of God. But it's not in a way limited to the way some people understand these things. A figurative fulfillment does not mean a weaker kind of fulfillment than a literal fulfillment. It means a stronger kind, a stronger fulfillment. In the same way that a heavenly city or a spiritual temple of living stones that's being built up into a spiritual house, to quote Ephesians chapter 2, is not less real than a city built by man or a temple made with human hands. They're not less real than these, they're more real because they're eternal. To put it into perspective, a long time ago, there was a problem in the Presbyterian Church. The Board of Foreign Missions was approving men for the ministry. But they approved them based on a lot of leeway, a lot of latitude about what they actually believed about the Bible. Generally speaking, the Presbyterian ministers believed the Bible was the Word of God and that the promises of God regarding the virgin birth and the deity of Christ and the bodily resurrection, they all agreed with that. There were a minority who said these things are to be taken allegorically. But what the majority did was, it said, we believe that these things are to be taken literally, but we don't want to impose our view on everyone. So we're going to have latitude towards those who have a different opinion. And guess what happened? It permeated through the denomination like leaven. And so what happened was there was a reaction to this. There was a reaction by those who said, you can't have it that way. There are certain fundamentals that are necessary to believe in order to be approved as a missionary or a minister. Hence, they were called then the fundamentalists. The fundamentalists. Now, this happened in other denominations besides Presbyterian. And the five fundamentals were these: the biblical inspiration and the infallibility of Scripture. It was in Latin, a sine qua non. It was undisputed fact. You had to believe that. The virgin birth, it literally occurred. You had to believe that. The deity of Christ, it literally occurred, or has occurred. They had to believe that. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus. The bodily resurrection of Jesus. You had to, that couldn't be allegorical. That's to be taken literally. The authenticity of Christ's miracles. But you see, what happened was the movement in the attempting to correct the error created an error all its own. It took it too far. And they came up with a view that says you must take everything in the Bible literally unless it's just impossible to do otherwise. But the thing of it is Jesus often spoke figuratively. And the rule is you have to see how the scripture interprets these things. The scripture gives us a case-by-case basis. Certain things are to be taken figuratively and some literally. Now, when it comes to issues such as the continuation of the Levites and the continuation of the priests, it's a figurative way and it's fulfilled in the church. It's fulfilled in the church as far as how God did this. Old Testament Israel was called a holy nation. The New Testament church is called that as well, a holy nation, 2 Peter 2:9. The Old Testament Israel was called a kingdom of priests. The New Testament church is called a kingdom of priests, 1 Peter 2:9. Old Testament Israel is called the Israel of God. The New Testament church is called that as well. And St. Paul goes on and on about how this is fulfilled in the New Testament church. We read, for example, in 1 Peter 2:9. And here, this should give us a clue of how these things were fulfilled in history. And Peter writes us by the Spirit. He says, "You are a chosen generation." He's talking to the church. "A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who calls you out of darkness unto his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy." And so these are how these things were fulfilled. In conclusion, we've seen that. Then when God says he'll do a thing, he does it, but he also gives repeated assurance as an aid to us. And second, we've seen that God, yes, he speaks figuratively in his word, especially if it's an Old Testament prophecy. And finally, we've seen that God continues the priests, the Levites, and the nation of Israel by means of what he's done in the church today. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you that you've given you've created in us a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, and you continue the royal line of David, and you prepared us a Jerusalem we do not yet see but know is more real than the city that is there now. Grant us this living faith ever held out before us. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.